Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to them, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meheremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Joada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besoadeah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maranothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, and the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. And next to them, Uzziel, the son of Hariah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rapiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramoth, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Patah-Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halosesh, ruler of the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Harakem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kohose, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Selah of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. And after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethzur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. And after him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. And after him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. And after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And after him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Elishayim to the end of the house of Elishayim. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. And after them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. And after them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. And after him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite to the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. And after him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and projecting tower. And after him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. And above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. And after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Sechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. And after him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. And after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, what a passage. Wow. What a passage. This is a detailed description of what is going on in Jerusalem. You see, for a little context into what's going on here, for any who have not been here for our study of the first two chapters of Nehemiah, the Lord is rebuilding the city. The Lord is keeping His promise to restore the inheritance and the fortunes of the men of Judah. In fact, this is prophesied. This very thing that we read of is prophesied by Jeremiah, and then it's also recorded in the end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. It recounts first the judgment against Jerusalem, Jerusalem's destruction, and then the decree to rebuild Jerusalem in these short verses. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no remedy. Therefore He brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into His hands. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king of his princes, and all these He brought to Babylon. And then they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So we see this was an event that was prophesied, and this was an event that took place, and that it was recorded for us in the book of Chronicles, that the judgment of the Lord fell upon the city of Jerusalem. And it says, as the word says, for 70 years it laid in ruin, it says, as a Sabbath to cleanse it. And now, at the end of this time, the Lord has given servants. First, He has given Zerubbabel and Joshua to come in and begin the work of the temple reconstruction. And then He sent Ezra with another wave of exiles to continue the work of the temple reconstruction and to complete the work of the temple. But the Lord has also raised up this servant, Nehemiah, to go with a wave of the exiles and to unite the people to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Ezra was instrumental in the completion of the temple, and Nehemiah is the Lord's servant to complete the walls. You know, the name Nehemiah, as we've said before, it means Yahweh comforts. So Nehemiah is God's instrument to comfort His people, to unite them. Why do we have this particular chapter in the Word of God? I read to us a detailed list of every family, every work crew that repaired the walls. Why is such a passage in the Word of God? What benefit do we have from it? Well, I pray we shall see the benefit as we take this passage and we look at some of the principles here. We look at what Nehemiah and the people were doing, and we see their strategy, and we also observe their unity, and then we shall comment on some of the actual things that they have built, like the sheep gate. Well, first we will observe, it's very clear in this passage, that the work started on the entire wall that was broken down by the Babylonians. Remember that this population of exiles is maybe 1/20th of what it had been before the exile. So we're talking about a decimated population. Yet from this chapter, we see that the entirety of the old wall is being reconstructed. The whole wall. It would be similar to a city, say the size of West Monroe, building a commuter train to alleviate traffic. They're building a project far larger than is needed. Walls that are far bigger than are justified by the number of people in the land. Why do they do this? Because the Lord is restoring the fortunes of Jerusalem, of the men of Judah. They are looking ahead. They are looking ahead. They are believing in faith that the Lord will help them not only in this massive building project, but will call and draw His people and will multiply His people in the land of Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, until it is filled to the top with His people. As they build the entire wall to its old proportions, to them it is like putting money in the bank. They are depositing with their work and their effort something that they believe that the Lord will return to them mightily. In this chapter, with all the mention of all the sections and all the gates, the book of Nehemiah gives us a circuit, a circular name-by-name, gate-by-gate tour of the walls. And he shows us that every section was built. Every section was built just as it had been. One remembers in the book of Job, it says that the Lord not only took from Job, but restored to Job his fortunes, his flocks, his family, his household. Not only restored, but it exceeded that. And so we see the same thing happening here as the Lord tells his people, gives them a work by the Holy Spirit, and they see that the Lord is intending to bless us. The Lord means good things for us. And so they work and they build to the exact proportions of the old city. Something else we observe in the building project. Every section of the wall is built simultaneously. They do not build a section to completion and then move to another section and build it to completion and then go to another section and build it to completion as we may do in our time, in our construction projects. Whoever heard of building a massive wall from the ground up at every section at the same time? Why was this done? Well, Nehemiah, we must remember, is the hidden hand behind this chapter. The vision that the Lord had given to Nehemiah, the planning and the prayer that Nehemiah had invested into this project is the unseen force in these plans, in this chapter. And he has determined that the threat from his opposers, the threat from those that are around them, is real. And he has decided, and he has communicated this to the people, that building the entire wall simultaneously will make them more secure than building just a section after a section after a section. Nehemiah has reasoned that it is better when the enemy comes to have a whole wall that is half high than to have a high wall that is only half a wall. So Nehemiah is very aware of the enemies and the opposition that he will face. We see in this passage that everyone joined in, no matter their trade. As I read, we heard that the goldsmiths joined into the work of the wall. We read that the perfumers joined into the work of the wall. We read that the merchants joined into the work of the wall. Some of these work crews, they are made up of non-physical laborers. Noticeably absent from these lists, we don't see anyone say the cutters of stone. We don't see it said anywhere, the masons or the architects. No, we are told that ordinary people are building this wall. You know, regular people can do the work of the Holy Spirit. Ordinary people do the work that the Holy Spirit leads them to do. Today, we see in our church that the work of the Holy Spirit should be done by everyone. It is not only the professionals that are called to do the work of the Holy Spirit. See, Christ said to us in Matthew 9 that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into the harvest. The Holy Spirit will use ordinary people to do the work of the Holy Spirit. If we think that it will be the professionals alone that do the work of the Holy Spirit, if we think that because we are not a professional in this or that, that we do not have to participate in the work of the Holy Spirit, we are going contrary to the principles and to the example that we have in Nehemiah. Ordinary people, whatever their trade, rolling up their sleeves and doing the work. Even the priests, especially the priests. The priests took the main stage. They're the first ones that are mentioned, and they're the last ones that are mentioned. The priests, those who would be considered the professional worshipers of God, rolled up their sleeves, and they started the work. They cut the stones and they built the gate. So we see that God calls all to the work of the Holy Spirit. There is great unity in this work. There is great a spirit of unity. We're even told in verse 12 that the daughters of this man, the daughters of Shallum, came to help. They're not even left out of this great endeavor. You know, we weren't told exactly what they were doing. We were just told that they're helping. And they're mentioned in this book. They're mentioned in this passage. It does show us that they had done some significant amount of work. To the ancient reader, the message of the daughters helping might have been something like this. Everyone helped, even the women helped, even his daughters helped. There is great unity as the people are united under the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, Nehemiah, his prayer and his planning, as I said, is the hidden direction behind this chapter. It gives us new light into those 4 months that Nehemiah spent praying as he was serving the king. It gives us fresh insight into that. Not only was Nehemiah praying that the king would grant him passage and authority to rebuild this wall, we see that Nehemiah had already even begun the planning, that he had effectively planned along with his prayers. For we are certain that he is not able to organize this great effort after a short period of only 3 days of arriving at Jerusalem. There was a method to Nehemiah's planning, and it went hand in hand with his prayer. We see that everyone has cooperated. In this passage, we are told of 42 work crews. 42 work crews. And some of the work crews were not even from Jerusalem. It speaks of men who came from Jericho, men who came from Gibeon, men who came from Mizpah and Zanoa and Tekoa. These men didn't even live in Jerusalem. But yet, they're coming and they're helping. It shows great zeal for the work of the Lord, for the work of the Holy Spirit. They came up to Jerusalem and they stayed for months to complete the work on a project that isn't even benefiting them personally. It's not even benefiting their own home, their own safety. This reminds me of something that we actually do as a church in the ARP. You know that in the ARP, each summer, we have a project that the youth of the ARP go and they do, and it's called the Appalachia Mission. And I had the privilege to go on one of these Appalachia missions. It takes place in the mountains of Tennessee and right there at the Cumberland Gap. And every summer, many of our ARP churches send teams of youth to work in this area. What do they do there? Well, they stay in dorm rooms at a university in that area, and they stay for a week. And during the week, they get in their buses and their vans and go out into the mountains, into the deepest part of Appalachia. They go to the mountains and they find tiny, small churches. And in these churches, they come alongside and they put on a vacation Bible school for the children in that area. Children who would not normally be able to go to a vacation Bible school. Churches that do not have the means or the personnel to host a vacation Bible school. But these teams of youth go to these churches. And these churches are not ARP churches. They go to Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Lutheran churches, Episcopal churches, teeny, small country churches. It doesn't benefit the ARP, but they do it for the kingdom of the Lord. They do it so that these children may hear the gospel, where they otherwise may not during their summer vacation. In the same way, these men came from outside of Jerusalem. They came from places like Jericho. They came from places like Tekoa to work, something that would not personally benefit them, but yet would benefit the kingdom of the Lord, would benefit his city, his temple. And so they went. Nehemiah was a leader. He shows his great zeal. You know, Nehemiah is not mentioned as one of the workers or one of the work crews. So it leaves us to wonder, what was Nehemiah doing? Well, as a leader, we can imagine that Nehemiah, we can be almost certain that Nehemiah was going around. He was checking on the progress. He was encouraging. See, as I've said, Nehemiah, his direction, his plan is the unseen plan behind this chapter. As I said before, Nehemiah assigned work crews to places near their own homes. Knowing the heart of man, he also assigned work crews near their own homes, reasoning that they would do a greater job, they would do a more splendid job if it's something they have to look at every day. Isn't that true of any of us who have yards? When I was a young boy, I would have to mow my father's yard, And I did my best. I gave it a good effort. But it wasn't until I became a man and had my own yard that I really started thinking about the health of my yard, that I really took care and really thought deeply about things like grass seed and things like pre-emergent and things like getting the hedges just so. See, Nehemiah, knowing the heart of man, knew that they would take even greater zeal and greater care if they were building the section of the wall directly by their own homes, for they would have to look at them every day. Well, in this chapter, many gates are mentioned. In fact, 11 gates are mentioned by name. These gates, as I said, they form a circular circuit around the city of Jerusalem. And so by the names of the gates, we are able to see that the entire wall was rebuilt. Special emphasis is placed on these gates, not only here, but in the entire Word of God. In Psalm 87, it says, "On the holy mount stands the city that he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of our God." The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Do we think that the Lord loves the wood and the stone? No. The Lord loves the gates because the people enter by the gates. And so we turn our attention to the sheep gate. As I said, it's the first gate mentioned, and it's the last gate mentioned. The priests are given the task to repair the sheep gate. Well, what's so special about the sheep gate? The sheep gate was located directly by the temple, directly by the altar. The sheep gate was the gate that the worshiper would use when he came with his sheep to present as a sacrifice to the Lord. This was the gate whereby people would enter to worship the Lord. The priests were given charge over this task. Can you imagine these priests taking special care, taking great pain, that this gate would be a place of honor, a place of beauty? You know, it allows me to speak for a moment on the architecture of the church. You know, it's not something we think about very much, but should not the architecture of the church be something beautiful? Should not the architecture of the church be something somewhat finer than that of our own homes? Was it not Amos who chastised and prophesied against Israel? He said, "You have built for yourselves winter homes. You have built for yourselves summer homes, yet the temple of the Lord is in disrepair." One can imagine these priests taking great care in the construction of this gate, knowing that through this gate, people would enter into the temple of the Lord. They would bring their sacrifices. And as the Lord has said, that God loves the gates of Zion, not the stones and not the wood, but the people who enter there. And is it not true, as we look at the book of Peter, that Peter reminds us that the household of God is built not with stones, but with believers, living stones, that the Lord has used to build his tabernacle, his temple. So why is this passage in Scripture? Why is this long, detailed passage in Scripture? Why are all these names mentioned? Couldn't Nehemiah have just said, "And so the entire wall was built, and everybody helped"? No. Similar to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 11, in which we are told the names of those who went before us, the names of those who, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, did mighty actions, did mighty works for the Lord. The names of these men are recorded for us. They are our examples. They are ordinary men. Maybe nothing set them apart in any way in their own time. Yet the Holy Spirit empowered them. The Holy Spirit used them under the direction of Nehemiah for this work. They are our examples. They are our examples as believers in Christ. That is why this is in the Scripture, for our encouragement and our examples. It also reminds us of that chapter in Romans. Romans chapter 16, where Paul gives his final greetings to the church. Do you know in that chapter that Paul lists by name 30 individuals or groups? He says, "Send my greeting to each of these." Paul didn't have to write each of their names, but their names are written and their names are given as an example, as a godly example for you and me. This chapter, this detailed chapter, comes to us in Nehemiah 3. It comes just after Nehemiah 2, in which we read of the opposition of those who oppose the work of the wall. And it comes to us just before Nehemiah chapter 4, in which we hear of more opposition and more heated opposition. Yet in chapter 3, for the most part, there is unity, there is cooperation, there is work that is being done for the Lord. But not all of chapter 3 is positive. Not all of chapter 3 is positive. There is opposition to the work coming from within Israel. Do you see that? It says in verse 5, "Yet the nobles from Tekoa would not stoop. They would not bow their necks to the work." The nobles from Tekoa would not roll up their sleeves. Perhaps they felt the work was beneath them. Perhaps they felt that the work was pointless, that the work would be halted, that the great powers of the ancient world would come again and knock over what was done. For whatever reason, the nobles from Tekoa did not work. Bible commentator Matthew Henry, he describes it very well. He says, "The nobles would not come under the yoke of an obligation to this service, as if the dignity and the liberty of their peerage were their discharge from serving God, doing good, which are indeed the highest honor and the truest freedom." He makes the point that for them to have served would have been befitting of their honor and their status. But yet by not serving, they betray it. They undermine their own dignity. "Let nobles not think anything below them by which they may advance the interests of their country. For what else is their nobility good for, but that it puts them in a higher and larger sphere of usefulness than that in which their inferior persons move?" The nobles are set in contrast to the priests, even indeed the high priests, as we saw Elishab having no problem doing the work. But these nobles within Jerusalem will not do the work. There's other opposition within Israel. In verse 30, we see an interesting detail. There's a man named Hanun, and he is the sixth son of Zaloth. It's an interesting detail, the sixth son. It leads us to ask, where are the other five sons? Why was just the sixth son named? So we see hints of opposition even coming from within the people of Israel. What are we to make of this opposition coming within from within Israel? It teaches us simply this, that not all who are Israel are Israel. Not all who are outwardly connected to Israel are Israel. And for us in the church, we know that not all who are on the vine of Christ are living in Christ. We are taught that Christ says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. And he that abides in me shall bear much fruit, but the one who bears no fruit shall be cut away and shall be gathered to the fire." We see that not all, even who name Christ, are Christ's. So we should take this as a reminder that ordinary people may do the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, through His messengers, through His servants, may lead ordinary people to do the work. But yet there are some that will refuse. There are some that will oppose. There are some who their will not be in alignment with the Father. They will criticize. They will scoff. And in doing that, they show that they are not truly Israel. They show that their priorities are not those of Christ's. And they show that they feel they are above it. So we take this as a great encouragement. We take these men as great examples. We do not forget that in order for us to be part of Israel, in order for us to be part of it, part of this great work that the Holy Spirit is doing, this great work called the church, we must work, and we must love what the Lord loves, and that we must also labor according to the Spirit that resides within us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.